Couple of quick announcements just before we move into the Word. One is, starting on October 14th, you might have noticed this in the bulletin, we are going to three services. Now, how many of you who come to this service will come to a service at 8 o'clock in the morning? Raise your hand. Okay, I want to see you all here. 8 o'clock on the 14th. And then 9:30 will be the second service, so that's not much different than this time. And then 11:15 will be the third service. We did it that way so that we could get us still out of here by, you know, I mean, you're doing services at noon or 1 o'clock, and I don't know if anybody will come anyway. So anyway, those are the times. We are, you know, getting crowded at times, especially the second service is just jammed, and that's still going to be full. The busiest service with this will be the 9:30 service, no question. So if you want leg room, you know, you want first-class seating, you come to first or third, you know. So that's that. And then the other thing that was, it's on my heart this morning, is just to remind you that the elections are coming up. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you who to vote for. That's not my role. But I will encourage you to vote. It can be discouraging as we look at the landscape of the political scene. I don't know if you get do you get discouraged by that? I mean, Jesus is not running for president, unfortunately. I wish he were. And these things can be discouraging, but, and sometimes that discouragement can say, well, I'm just going to throw in the towel and not bother. We have a great privilege, and that privilege is that we have the opportunity to impact things and to vote. And I really want to encourage you to do that. I don't know if we have them. I don't think we do, but we will have voter registration forms here next week. Make sure that happens, you guys. Whoever's listening, make sure you have voter registrations. We want to make sure we have those available to you. And it is important to vote. And let me encourage you to check the records of the candidates and vote. Here's my way I vote. I vote morally. I vote biblically. I look at what the Bible teaches, and I see who best lines up with that. Now, I will tell you, I don't think anyone completely lines up with that, but I look at who best lines up, and I vote according to that. And so I want to encourage you strongly to do that and to pay attention to those things and to pray. Our nation, as I prayed, is at a crossroads. We are in a crisis, and both financially, throughout the world, we're being attacked. As you've read in the news the last few weeks, it's been crazy, and these things are going to stop. I don't think it's going to, it's not something that we're just going to see stop, short of worldwide revival and people turning to Jesus Christ. I mean, really, that's the only thing, and the only thing that can really impact our nation in a long-term positive way is genuine revival. I believe that. And so pray for those things. So those two announcements. With that, let's turn on our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we begin a brand new study today. If you need a Bible, slip up your hand. As we begin a brand new study today in 1 Corinthians, and we will be in this book for some time on Sunday morning. And I remind you again, we will be studying the Gospel of John on Wednesday night, a great time to join our Wednesday night Bible study if you've not been a part of that. Wednesday night, read ahead the first three chapters of John with full confidence that your pastor will be studying that much. I doubt we'll get through that much, but it's good to get a jump start. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1, and let's stand together for the reading of the Word. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Lord, once again, we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes, speak to us, Lord, now through this first section in 1 Corinthians, in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin our study here in 1 Corinthians, we need to first give a bit of a background and introduction so we can understand things as we go through our study. Now, as we look at the city of Corinth, it is without a doubt the most important city of Greece. It was a very important region. This is modern-day Turkey. And it was a capital of the Roman province of Achaia and was ideally located in a place with a travel route that affected both going east and west. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was noted for commerce, culture, and corruption. And that's the key, is it's noted for corruption. Everyone knew that a Corinthian girl was a derogatory term, and that the term a Corinthian feast was not really a great thing either, and it really talked about the license of freedom in these feasts they would have. And it was a headquarters of worship of deities that we'll talk about. And there were many problems in this city. Paul had left Athens, a small city, 50,000 population, and he comes to Corinth, which had a population of over 80,000 Roman citizens, plus all the slaves that they don't even know how many there were, but could have been as many as 10 times the size of Athens. And so it's a very large metropolis city. And Paul had been preaching, we remember, in Athens to the philosophers about the unknown God. And he didn't have great success in Athens. And as he leaves Athens, as you look at the book of Acts, and he goes on to Corinth, he's probably a bit discouraged, and we're going to see that as we look at this. And he comes to this city of Corinth, much larger city, much more intimidating, I'm sure, to the Apostle Paul. You might not think of Paul as getting intimidated, but he was very human, and he did. And it was filled with these deities. You think of the goddesses, Aphrodite or Venus, they would call either, depending on Greek or Roman background. There was an acceptable prostitution. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth. Now, we deal with the problems of pornography today. This is far worse than the problems of pornography, because this is legit. This is like Las Vegas. You know, legalized prostitution. Only they would be there at the temple, and pretty much any kind you wanted. All types of idolatry, gods of the Greeks and Romans, Neptune and Poseidon, and really in many ways the most immoral city in Rome. In fact, if you were living immorally, they would call you a Corinthian. So, you know, we see how the term was even used this way. And Paul is facing all this as he shows up. He comes to this city, and he's coming. And I believe he's experiencing fear, maybe over his struggle with Athens, maybe over where he's going, but he comes. And we know according to Acts chapter 18, turn over there with me for a moment. We'll just read some verses from Acts 18. And we'll see a little background here of what happened with Corinth and how Paul came. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, verse 1 of 18, and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So they come together, these two, and it says, and so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for, by occupation, they were tent makers. So Paul connects with Aquila and Priscilla here in Corinth. He first meets them. Now, we don't know if they were believers at this point or did Paul lead them to Christ, but because of their common type of business, they join together, they come together. And it says in verse 4, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So he's in the synagogue. He's preaching. He's reasoning with them. He's trying to lead people to Christ, Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was first compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So Paul is preaching at the synagogues, but the Jews are rejecting him. And he finally just says, "Okay, you know, you guys are on your own. You know, your blood be on your own head. I'm done with you. I'm moving on to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he literally preaches in the synagogue and goes next door and starts preaching in the house next door. And it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, and with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing and believed, were baptized. So we see the start of this church in Corinth right here in Acts chapter 18. So you see the cross-reference in Scripture and how we can learn something in these things. And things seem to be going well now in ministry for Paul. He's had some problems with the Jews, but he's moved on next door. He's preaching. The head of the synagogue has gotten saved. You know, there's a good things are happening. But yet it says in verse 9, look at verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Interesting. Ministry is happening. He's getting some opposition from the Jews, but ministry is happening. He struggled in Philippi. We remember he had been attacked and put into prison and beaten in Philippi. He struggled some in Athens, certainly, in that no one really responded to his message. But in Corinth here, it seems like things are going pretty well, but yet Paul is discouraged. We don't know why he was afraid. We don't have the absolute answer to that. But Jesus comes to him and stands with him. Isn't that wonderful? That in that times when we are afraid, when fear grips our heart, the Lord Jesus will come. And he comes and gives Paul much needed words of encouragement in a place where he was probably greatly intimidated. You know, perhaps by the culture, perhaps by what was happening. I mean, again, it being 10 times the size of Athens. You know, he is dealing with the same philosophies, I should say, as he was dealing with in Athens. They had everything in Corinth. And so he's greatly struggling here, but Jesus gives him encouragement. And he does it in five ways. I want you to see out of 1 Corinthians chapter 18. Or I'm sorry, out of Acts chapter 18. First, he says, literally, stop being afraid. Now, this is a word that can be hard to hear when you're afraid. I mean, it can be hard to receive. You can hear it, but to actually do it, when someone says to you, stop being afraid, it's hard to have that happen. On our vacation we just were on, our little granddaughter got afraid a couple of times. We went to hibachi for dinner. And if you have two-year-olds and one-year-olds, let me just give you the clue here. Don't take them to hibachi. We didn't really think about it. We thought, oh, this would be a way they'll be entertained because they're, you know, a little rambunctious at dinner time. They don't always sit still. And, you know, they're two and one. And it's, you know, mommy and daddy don't really get to eat. They sort of get a bite and then run around and whatever. Well, anyway, when the hibachi guy pours the oil on the thing and the flame goes up, my little granddaughter goes crazy. And of course, that triggers my grandson, and he goes crazy. And of course, you know, we all turned to her, don't be afraid. But she doesn't, you know, she was still afraid, right? So when we're told not to be afraid, it doesn't just take care of it immediately, right? So Jesus adds more to that. He says, do not be afraid, but speak, and he says, literally, don't be silent. Don't begin to be silent, Paul. Don't stop preaching. And so this indicates something of what the fear was perhaps about. And you don't think of Paul as a guy who would get fearful of preaching, right? After all, he's a preacher, he's an evangelist, he's an apostle. And you might think that way of a pastor or a leader. You might think that way of me, that I don't get fearful. But to be honest, I do. Do you know I still get nervous before I come up to the pulpit? And I get nervous when the Holy Spirit prompts me to say something to someone, and I'm like, I don't really want to. But I know the Holy Spirit is prompting me. And maybe I'm busy, or my mind's distracted, or I'm doing something else, or I got something else on my mind, and the Lord is saying, no, this is a soul. This is a person I want you to tell about me. We all get fearful. But Jesus says, don't begin to be silent. We have the Great Commission. We've been called. And even when you're fearful, don't begin to be silent. Why? He says the next thing, I am with you. Probably the most important thing that's said in these verses is that Jesus says, I'm with you. My presence is there. You're not alone. And not only you're not alone in that I'm with you, but he's going to tell them, I have much people here in this city. You're not alone. But before he says that, he says, no one's going to lay a hand on you. No one's going to hurt you, Paul. Do you know that you are protected by the Lord and that no one can touch you apart from God's will when you're walking with him? No one can hurt you. Nothing can happen to us outside of God's plan. I think that's a wonderful thing to know, and the promise of the Lord. And he says, I've got much people, many people in this city. And this is a great encouragement to us in that we know that there are Christians everywhere. And here, even in the most corrupt society in Corinth, here in this place, God says, Jesus says to Paul, I've got many people in this city. Reminds you of the story of Elijah in the Old Testament when he's running from Jezebel. I always am amazed by that story of Elijah. As he has just taken on 450 prophets of Baal, he's wiped them out, he's killed them all, and one woman says she's after him, and he runs away. And he runs, and he's fearful. He gets to this one place where he's fearful, and God speaks to him and says, Elijah says to him, I'm the only one. I'm the only prophet left. There's nobody but me. And the Lord says, I've got 7,000 prophets who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. I got plenty of them. The Lord's always got his people. This is a great encouragement when we send missionaries out. I think of Sean and Rebecca, who are in China right now. And I got an email from them the other day, and they indicate how they've connected with some people and some believers in China. It's wonderful. You know, when we send friends, or we travel throughout the world, I see this where, you know, you can feel very alone all of a sudden, but then you meet a believer and you're no longer alone. You know, often discouragement, when it sets in, it's because we think we are alone. We think no one can relate to us. No one else is going through what I'm going through. Do you know that's not true? There are people in the body of Christ that are going through similar things to what you are going through. And we need to be open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit through others. And I think that's what Paul is saying. And he's already brought him Aquila and Priscilla. He's had also Timothy and Silas. I was going to say Titus, but it wasn't Titus. Timothy and Silas have come along. So Paul is getting encouragement from these things. He's getting encouragement from Aquila and Priscilla, he's getting encouragement from Silas and Timothy, and he's getting encouragement from Jesus. And we get encouragement in the same ways. His people are everywhere. And it tells us there in verse 11 of Acts chapter 18, that he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. Paul's purpose for being in this place was to teach the word of God. That's his calling. Now, we also come to the whole theme then of 1 Corinthians. We look at the background of where the Corinthian church started, but then we think, okay, so we have this very corrupt city. What is some of the theme of what this church would be about? Well, Corinthians is unique in the New Testament in that it shows a wide spectrum of problems that the early church faced. You can identify them as you go through the book, and as you read ahead in the book of 1 Corinthians, try to find these things. First of all, there's divisions. So he deals with division and unity. He deals with sexual immorality. He deals with lawsuits among Christians. They were suing each other. He deals with marriage and divorce. He deals with food sacrificed to idols. He deals with acceptable behavior in the church services, talks about how we should be. He deals with disorder in the Lord's Supper. He deals with the right use of spiritual gifts. And he deals with uncertainty about the resurrection. And as we look at this, you know, this book also has a number of distinctive features. It's one of the earliest New Testament books. It was written probably close to 50 AD. It gives insight into the problems faced by the church in pagan society. We see that. You know, here it's going to specifically deal with a church living in a very corrupt pagan society and dealing with that. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a church living in a pagan society? I think we should imagine. We don't have to imagine. We don't have to look very far. We can look at what's going on in our world today, and we shouldn't be surprised at what it was. You know, here we were on a family vacation at a resort in a place where you'd think a very nice family atmosphere, and they're playing music that we didn't want our grandchildren to hear. In fact, we didn't want to hear it. You know, Lady Gaga and whoever else, you know, these nutcase people out there, you know, I don't know who they are, really, heard of them. It gives also, 1 Corinthians gives principles for the church in discipline that's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, in chapters 5 and 6. And it provides instruction for divorce and remarriage, we mentioned, New Testament details on spiritual gifts, and it gives us the most systematic exposition of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So these are just some of the highlights of these things and the questions they'll be facing. They'll face questions regarding marriage and food and the Lord's Supper. And it's all sort of set up in a way in which it's almost as if, in fact, it is as if the church asked these questions of Paul and Paul answered them. In fact, we know according to 1 Corinthians 5 that there was a previous book, a previous letter written to the Corinthians. So this is really not 1 Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians, except we don't have the real 1 Corinthians, so we call this one 1 Corinthians, and we call the second one 2 Corinthians. Or the third one 2nd. You know what I mean. But the point is that there was a letter that was written, believed to be dealing primarily with the issue of sexual immorality, but for whatever reason, we don't have that letter. The Holy Spirit did not deem it to be something necessary for us to have to read for the future. It was probably just a letter that needed to be dealt with within the Corinthian church. And then there was also some correspondence back from that letter, and then Paul wrote this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Now, clearly Paul is the author. He writes it with this man named Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. He had been beaten by the Jews and apparently had gotten saved. Now, we don't know if he's the same man as Crispus. We think perhaps they are the same person who had two names, which is not uncommon, and that maybe he was called Crispus prior to and then changed to Sosthenes. But now he's traveling with Paul, and according to Acts 18, he had been beaten by the Jews. In fact, the proconsul of the area didn't pay any attention to what was happening and let him be beaten. But I think it's a pretty cool thing to think that here's this guy who is converted and now is traveling on missionary journeys with Paul. Now, he wanted to make no mistake here. He said, Sosthenes is our brother. In fact, as he writes to the church in Corinth, there may have been some conflict about what had happened with Sosthenes and who he really was. So he makes clear to them, he's our brother. So we begin in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brothers. He opens most of his letters with this type of introduction about his calling. Paul often had questions brought about his calling. But let's remember where he came from. You know, Paul, remember, was a persecutor of Christians, and Jesus appeared to him on that road to Damascus and changed his life completely. Paul went from total darkness to light in that moment. He was on his way to arrest more believers when he became a believer himself and was baptized, and he knew Jesus was alive and had called him. He was so clearly aware of this, and his apostolic authority came directly from Jesus, which is really the only apostolic authority there is. If someone, by the way, says they are an apostle today, you know, you have to really wonder, because they would have to have met Jesus. That was one of the criteria of apostolic ministry. Now, I do think there are some who have sort of a ministry type of an apostle in that they oversee a lot of churches or ministries. But when people start calling themselves something this way, it can be a little concerning. But God had called him, and God was empowering him. And whatever we're called to, it needs to be by Jesus Christ. It needs to be that we are called and ordained. You know, having an ordination papers. You know, you can get ordained on the internet today. You just go on the internet, find some place, and get ordained. You can call yourself reverend or most holy reverend or most righteous holy reverend or whatever you want. Doesn't make you one who's called to the ministry. Now we look here, and what we start to see in these verses that are coming up is the standing of the Corinthians in Christ. And this is where I want us to look at today. And really want us to see what our standing is in Christ also. Because as we come, we see Paul is talking to this church in Corinth. And the Corinthians would not be the church that I would choose to say, let me tell you how you are so well standing in Christ. Because again, they were involved in immorality. They were involved in suing one another. They were getting drunk at the communion table. They were involved in all kinds of corruption and idolatry and struggled with so many things within their system, within their culture. And yet Paul says this to him. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we're back in 1 Corinthians, in case you didn't move back from Acts. And, you know, we look at this, and we see some things. First of all, called by God, or called of God. He calls them the church, which is the word ecclesia. It is the called out ones. Do you know that as the church, as part of the body of Christ, you've been called out of the world? That we're to be in the world, Jesus said, but we're not to be what? We're not to be of the world. And he called them out of this world, and yet we are otherworldly, as Paul talks about also in Ephesians. We're in this position where we're in heavenly places in Christ, but we're sort of otherworldly, but we still live in this world, don't we? We still have to function in this world. We can't say we're not part of this world, but our real being really is part of another world. We really sort of have two addresses, as Wiersbe says in his commentary. He says that you are at Corinth, and you are in Christ, is what he says to the Corinthians. So you are in Howell, but you are also in Christ. Now, we have a lot of problems in this world, but our problems are all based in Howell, or whatever town you live in. They're not based in Christ, are they? And that's what's so great is as a Christian, we always look forward to that heavenly place. We always look forward to where we're going to be one day. And that our hearts really are much more there than they are here. Don't you feel that? I do. And so he says they're called of God. And it's true of all of us. We are called of God. We have these two addresses. But then he says also that they're sanctified, which is the same idea connecting to this. The word sanctified means to be set apart. The idea is being part of the church and called holy, set apart. That the church is supposed to be different. than the world. That as a believer in Jesus Christ, he's saying to these saints in Corinth, you're different. In fact, he then calls them saints. So they're sanctified in that they're set apart, and they're saints. You say, wait a minute, Chris. I thought saints were people that they had on little medals or, you know, that were decided by a group of people in Rome who became saints. Not so. Paul calls the Corinthians, the most corrupt church in the New Testament, the most corrupt church in the modern empire, and he calls them saints. So I am Saint Christopher. I don't have a medal. I don't need one. But you're a saint. And you know, I've said it many times before, and it's true. You're either a saint or you ain't. Anyone who is saved, anyone who is born again from above is a saint. This is a condition. It's not about, you know, how you behave. Being a saint, you know, that's what we think. Oh, you know, they act like a saint. Well, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. You might not be acting like a saint in the way we use that term, but you are a saint. And you're sanctified. You're set apart. We have been. These are things that are part of our position in Christ, the way we've been set apart, the way we've been sanctified. And then he gives them a greeting. He says, grace to you. So we see, first of all, they're called. Secondly, there's a sanctified. They're saints. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is Paul's typical kind of greeting. Grace and peace. Grace is the greeting of the Greeks. The word charis, or where we get the word charismania or charismatic from. Charis, grace. In fact, charismatic is gifts of grace. Okay? And it's unmerited, undeserved favor from the Lord. And he greets them with grace, first of all. You and I need grace, do we not? And when we greet one another, it's a great way to greet each other. Hey, grace to you. I greet you with grace, and I desperately need the grace of God. But here's the thing. We also want the peace of God, don't we? And if you ask the general person out there on the street, would you like to have some grace? They might not even understand what you're saying. But if you say, would you like to have peace in your life? They will understand that, won't they? In fact, they'll say, man, I'd love to have some peace. You say, well, listen, if you want to have some peace, you have to first find grace. You have to first have grace before you can have peace. You can't really experience the peace of God in your life until you've experienced the grace of God for your life. You see, the peace of God really comes from the fact that we are forgiven of our sin, that we have God's grace in our life. That what we've done, we're not being held accountable for. And this word peace, of course, is shalom. We want the peace of God. And then Paul begins his prayer for them. And his prayer begins, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. He's grateful for this grace that was given to them. And I don't know about you, but I am grateful for grace not only that's given to me, but I'm grateful for the grace that's been given to you. And as I look at people's lives changed, this is a wonderful way to begin a prayer for people, by the way. And as I look at the lives of people that have changed, I am very grateful for the grace of God in their life. When we see that a life is transformed by God, by Christ, we know it is by his grace that that took place. How do we know that? Because we're all sinners. We all need the grace of God. We all have to receive that. No one earns salvation. No one earns acceptance from God. And so we're thankful. I'm thankful for the grace of God that he's shown to Cornerstone, to our church, to this body, to the grace of God that he's shown to me and to my family, and just his grace abundantly working in my life. That's wonderful. And then he talks about the gifts of God. So he talks again, the grace of God that's given to them, the peace of God that's given to them, and the gifts of God. He says that you are enriched in verse 5 in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 7. They were enriched. Not only were they saved by grace, but they were enriched with the gifts from God. And do you know that you have riches in Christ? You know, as Paul talks about this in Ephesians, where he says that you've been given every spiritual gift in heavenly places in Christ, just as you were formed in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him in love, predestined. You are enriched with the gifts of God. These gifts were to be used for his work and his glory. And the Corinthians, they would struggle with the use of their gifts. In fact, this is something that Paul will end up addressing in verses 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And we'll get to spiritual gifts. And he will address these things. And it's a tough thing they're going through. In fact, they had plenty of gifts. In fact, their practice of their gifts was out of order. And Paul had to correct them. You know, sometimes we measure a person's Christianity by the giftings they have. Maybe they're talented musically. Maybe there is some sort of gift of oration. And we measure their spirituality by their gifts. But it's a very interesting thing. The Corinthians had been enriched in gifts, but yet still very corrupt. See, giftings in and of themselves do not prove your Christianity. It really is character and the walking in love. They are to be used for that. But Paul's thankful for the testimony of Christ in their life. He's thankful for that it was confirmed in them. He's thankful for these things. And he sees them that they are in Christ. And when a person is born again and their life is changed, it's clear they've been transformed. There's a change in life. There is an outward signs of gifts. You will see them change their attitudes and their way they are. You will see the gifts of love and joy start to come forth from them. And if you don't see that, you do have to wonder where they're at in the Lord. And it's clear to Paul that they were transformed. And I look at my own life, and you think of your own life when you were first saved, when you were young in the Lord, when you first became a Christian. You know, you think about how you were. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I first became a Christian, I was still smoking. I was still drinking. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Chris, I'm still doing that. Well, listen, smoking won't send you to hell. It'll just make you smell like you've been there. So I stole that from Joe Foch, so sorry. The thing about things and change in our life is they do come slowly, but yet we do have conviction. I know for me, when I first became a believer, I was convicted about things right away. I was convicted about my language. I was convicted about smoking and drinking and these things. And these were things that I struggled with, and I wanted to see change in my life. And I think that's the issue that's so important to see, is that, you know, Paul is saying about these Corinthians, they are this in Christ. These things have happened in their life. But outwardly, the manifestation of things is a little slow sometimes. But they have hope from God. Look again at verse 7. That you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is praying that the use of the gifts that they have, that they would not come short, especially in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Man, this is so evident right now. As we look at the scenario in this world and how every nation surrounding Israel is turning on them, turning on America, we are at the crossroads. This things could heat up so quickly and the Lord could come back. You heard some about that from Alex last week, didn't you? The imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have a question for you today. Look how he words it, that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you eagerly wait for the revelation of the Lord? This was convicting to me as I read this. Because when I first became a Christian, the imminent return of Christ was preached very solidly to me regularly, and we lived in anticipation of the Lord's return all the time. In fact, I remember the first few years being a Christian. I got saved in 1979, and we had a trip to Hawaii that I qualified for to go with an insurance company I worked for, and it was in 1982. And I remember in 1980 and 81 were the qualifications. And if you just did your job, you got to go to the trip. It was nice. And I got this qualification. And when we found out we qualified for it, my wife's like, oh, isn't it great? We're going to go to Hawaii. I said, we're not going to Hawaii. She said, what do you mean? I said, we're going to heaven. Jesus is coming back before 1982. And I was so convinced of it. Now you say, well, he didn't come then. So is it wrong for me to live in that anticipation? I don't believe so. I believe the New Testament church lived in anticipation of the Lord coming back. And I believe we need that same kind of anticipation again. We need to live eagerly waiting his return, eagerly looking for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking for the Lord to come back? If the Lord came back today, are you ready? Are you, you know, would you say, no, I need to go home and change a few things? Or no, I need to come to the altar today. I need to get right with the Lord today. Something's got to change in my life. Lord, don't come back today. Or do you ever say that? You know, you're in the middle of doing something you shouldn't be doing. Lord, don't come back now. Our prayer should be always the same. Like John in the book of Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our desire should be to see him. Are we prepared? We also see that they're confirmed by his faithfulness. It's not the Corinthians' faithfulness, but it is his faithfulness. Notice in verses 8 and 9, who also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and he said, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you know that every single day of your life, the Lord is working in your life if you're a Christian? If you're a believer, if you've been born again, he's working in your life. You may not see the work that he's doing. You may not know what he's doing exactly. You may not feel any changes, but he's doing a work. He's working. He is faithful. And the Lord will carry you through to the end. Notice, it's by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. He's confirmed you to be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. You are going to be held at perfectly blameless in front of the Lord one day. And he looks at you as blameless today. He does not blame you for your sin because Jesus Christ took your sin. Him who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But notice in verse 9 again that he's called us not just to be servants, not just to be holy, not just to have gifts, not just to follow him, but to have fellowship with him. And we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I personally get blown away when I think about the fact that God sent his Son Jesus to die on a cross so that he could have fellowship with me. I mean, he wants to know me. That word fellowship is koinonia. It is an intimate knowledge. It is us having an intimate, in-depth relationship. The closest thing we come to it on earth is the marriage relationship. The two becoming one. And our life is to be like that in Christ, in that we are one in him. That there's no one else for us. That he is number one in our life. He is the one we will follow and listen to. We'll check in with him on every single thing in our life. Jesus is interested in your life today. Do you know that? He's interested in whatever is going on in your world. He is, in fact, Jesus is intently interested in your life. You know, this is an important thing in marriage relationships, is that we have an intentional interest. You ever notice, ladies, when your husband does not have intentional interest in you? You're trying to talk to him and maybe, I don't know, some new thing that started up just recently, like a football game is on, and you're trying to have a conversation and you're talking, and my wife will sometimes stand right in front of the television and I'm still going like this, you know, trying to peek around the corner. Intently interested. Jesus will always listen. And here he says the fellowship of his son, not only fellowship with him, but of him. There's a connection within. Again, when we even pray the prayer and ask Christ into our life, when we're baptized, we said we're baptized into Christ Jesus. We're going to do a baptism today. And as we baptize people, we are baptizing them into Christ. This is who the Corinthians were in Christ. And this is such a key that whatever is going on in your life, you have fellowship with the Lord. He is there. He is interested. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to spend that time. He wants you to tell him what's on your heart. He wants you to weep with him. He wants you to laugh with him. He's intently interested in everything in your life. So in conclusion and application today, we see the beginning of this book, and it's a little hard starting a book when you want to do the introduction and all that. So I know there's a lot of material today, but let's try and hone it down to these things. We know as we look at this, the Corinthian church was very corrupt, right? And it's a difficult society to live in Corinth as a Christian. And I know that you know that it can be difficult to live in our society as a Christian. You guys face temptations and struggles on a regular basis. All of us do. But Paul was called to this city, and we are called to the place we're in. Whatever you may be at, you're called in the business you're in, you're called to it, you're working at it, in the neighborhood you live in, you've been called there. Don't get discouraged. Paul got discouraged, but know this, that Jesus is with you. And Christ reminded Paul that there were many people in the city, and that he was with them. And then he goes on and reminds the Corinthians. Paul then takes that encouragement that he received and he reminds the Corinthians before he gets into anything about them. He's going to start in the next section to get into divisions and the lack of unity that they needed in the church. They needed unity. They didn't have it. He's going to get into that in this next section. But before he does, he says, listen, let me make sure you understand who you are in Christ. What has happened to you? You are called. You are sanctified. You're holy. You're saints. You've been set apart. You have gifts, and there's a hope that's come from God, and there's a confirmation in him, and you have a call to fellowship with him. You're believers. Your life has changed. And what, in a sense, Paul is doing as he does this, he is calling them to a higher standard. He's saying, look, you might be living like a Corinthian, but you're really a Christian. And that's the same thing I want to call you to today, if you are living like a Corinthian, and that's not a good thing. You say, oh, I'm living biblically, I'm living like a Corinthian. No, that's not a good thing. If you are living like a Corinthian, Paul says, no, I want you to live like a Christian. Because you have been set apart. You are a saint. You have gifts. You have hope from God. You have been confirmed in Christ. You have fellowship with him. So how then ought we to live? We ought to live like we're called. We ought to live like we're in Christ, that our life is different. For we are the light of the world, and we are the salt of the earth. And the Lord wants to use us. Amen? Let's bow our hearts.